remember that Jesus has set us free. And now, Lord, as we open up your word, I pray that you would open up our eyes to see and our ears to hear, and open up our hearts where necessary, Lord, to be transformed by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might be more like the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may every word that comes out of my mouth bring praise and glory to your beautiful name. Amen. So we're looking this morning at the idea in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus is at the centre or at the core of all things. And I imagine that there are experiences in your life when you've been left overawed by something that you've seen. I remember taking friends from overseas on the ferry from Manly, which is near where I live, over and around Middlehead to Circular Quay. And I remember as we rounded Middlehead and suddenly the harbour opens out before, and there's on the left-hand side is the Opera House and straight ahead is the Harbour Bridge. I remember the intake of breath of my friends who'd never seen this. Oh, that's remarkable. And then the many, many photographs that had to be taken of both those incredible structures. I've had other friends who have told me how inspiring it has been to sit beneath the Eiffel Tower and look up at that magnificent structure in Paris. I have a great friend called Frank Farag. He's our director of ministries other than English. He's a great man and the pastor of one of our Arabic churches, and Frank tells me how awe-inspiring the Great Pyramid of Egypt is because he's an Egyptian man. And I remember distinctly the first time that I visited Angkor Wat in Cambodia. We have a lot of work in Cambodia. I've been to that country 8 or 9 times now. And in 2009, I visited for the first time the temple complex called Angkor Wat. And I didn't really want to go. I thought, oh, it's touristy, and I'm really there to see the work of church planting and gospel sharing. But I got dragged along, out on a tuk-tuk, on bumpy dirt roads from Siem Reap Township. And as we came around a bend, I saw rising out of the jungle this astonishing structure built between the 9th and 11th century. So 1,000 plus years old, painstakingly built, hand by hand, block by block. And I was overwhelmed. I remember walking around the perimeter of the main temple and just being amazed by how huge that structure was. It took my breath away. And in Central Australia, where we have other work amongst the Walpri people, Uluru rises out of the desert. And it towers over the surrounds. It is an astonishing, astonishing work of God. Have you ever seen Uluru? It's hard to grasp how big it is from a photograph. But when you realise that it's 11 kilometres in circumference, that gives you some idea of the immensity of that rock. Perhaps you can think of a time in your life where you have been awed by the awesome sight of something before you. That's the kind of picture that Paul builds in verses 15 to 20 of the first chapter to the Colossian church. Jesus is more awesome, more brilliant, more magnificent than anything else. Indeed, there is no comparison. Uluru pales into insignificance. The Eiffel Tower becomes a blip on the radar. all of the magnificence that we see on our planet is nothing compared to the surpassing greatness that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that Paul builds this picture is with a very clever exploration of a particularly Jewish idea of the head. The Hebrew word for this is rosh, and it means head, and it means leader, it means beginning. It's a particularly robust Hebrew word. In the Greek, it's translated as the word kephale. And the word kephale appears in our passage in the Greek several times. In the first few verses of the passage that we're looking at, from verse 15 through to verse 20, what we actually have, and it's hard to read in our translation, but what we have here is a poem written by the Apostle Paul. It's a poem in three stanzas. The first is verses 15 and 16. The second stanza is verses 17 through to the start of verse 18. And then the third stanza is the second half of verse 18 to the end of verse 20. And I'll read them as a block first, and then we'll break them down into their sections. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on a cross. In verses 15 and 16 of the text that we're looking at, Paul tells us that Jesus is the image of God. He is the firstborn, which again is this idea of rosh, the firstborn over all creation, and in him all things hold together. This theme is repeated in the third stanza, verses 18b to the end of verse 20, where Paul describes Jesus as the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, and in all things he has supremacy. So you can see in the first stanza and the third stanza, Paul repeats his imagery of Jesus. And it's because of this truth that he has the capacity to reconcile and redeem all things through his shed blood. Now in the middle stanza, in verses 17 to 18a, the centre of this short poem, Paul returns to the idea of headship, that Jesus is the head of all things and is utterly supreme, and he is particularly the head of the body, the church. It's easy in our world to perceive that Jesus is just a side issue, largely irrelevant beyond religious reflection, and not worth our attention apart from perhaps Sunday services or Christmas or Easter or possibly midweek home Bible studies. That within the Western culture, certainly, Jesus can be reduced to a sideline, a subheading buried deep in the newspaper. But nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus, Paul says, is at the centre of everything. He's before all things. He's greater than all things. All things are indeed created through him and for him. Jesus is at the centre. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, the spiritual and physical realms. There is nothing beyond his power. And as I think about that reality, as I consider that claim of Paul in Colossians chapter 1. At one level, that's terrifying. That the God we worship is before all things, is more powerful than all things. That all things pale into insignificance when compared to his surpassing greatness. When I realize the astonishing power of Jesus, there's a part of me that's afraid. So it is vital to also recognize that while Jesus is beyond any power or authority in the universe, he displays this power by reconciling us to the Father by his shed blood. When I think about the majesty and power and authority of Jesus, and when I reflect on the way that he displays that in such humility, it takes my breath away. I am awed by his glory and his grace. And as we move on in the passage, Paul draws us deeper into this mystery of glory and grace. He says that, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." The preceding poem that we just looked at really is quite overwhelming, thinking about the majesty of Jesus. And it ends with the extraordinary claim that God has made peace with us through the shed blood of Jesus. But why is this so important? Well, Paul says that the Colossians were previously alienated from God by their wicked behaviour and their muddled thinking. And the same is true of us. Think for a moment about the values of our culture. Money, success, security, power, and everyday people. Friends of me and friends of you. And perhaps we ourselves at times work themselves into the ground seeking after those things. Money, success, security, and power. And in and of themselves, they're not bad things. But they need to take their right priority in the life of the believer. And that's not at the start. The first billionaire the world ever saw, a man by the name of John D. Rockefeller, was asked early in the 20th century by a journalist, "How much money is enough?" Do you know how he responded? He said, "A little bit more. A little bit more." This is the first billionaire the world had ever seen. "A little bit more will be enough." There is a deep and terrible irony at the core of our aspirational longing for more and more, because it speaks to a deep dissatisfaction and promises to solve it when we have accumulated enough. But sadly, those who have accumulated enough riches and power, often gain them at the expense of the genuinely worthy goals of love, relationship, honour, and integrity. And of course, living in a consumer free market as we do is predicated on the idea that it doesn't matter what you already have. You need more. Which drives us apart from one another. Paul encourages us to step off this treadmill by reflecting on the reality that Jesus has rescued us from such behaviour and redeemed us to God by his shed blood. We are reconciled. There is no need to scramble after more. God, in his infinite grace, has supplied all of our deepest needs. And as a consequence of this, in verse 23, Paul urges us to live lives that reflect similar values of grace and humility and hope in the redemption of Christ, and that in so doing we become a light to those around us who are still scrambling to find meaning and purpose in the never-ending cycle of accumulation. We are reconciled to God in order to be reconcilers to God. This means that in the disciple's life there are two axes. There is the vertical axis whereby we are reconciled to God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This vertical axis. When Jesus declared on the cross, "It is finished." When the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. That's that vertical axis at play. We are reconciled to the Father through the Son. And there's also a horizontal axis by which we are reconciled to one another as we model our lives on Jesus. So in the cross we have the reconciliation of humanity to God through the shed blood of Jesus the Son, and we also have a horizontal axis that reconciles us one to another as we exemplify the life of Jesus in our everyday living. And so, we turn to the next section in Paul's letter to the Colossians, which is verses 24 through 27. And you can see on the screen here that we have the picture of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. When we grasp how extraordinarily loving and gracious God is in Christ, we become transformed individuals. I remember when Kath and I had our first baby almost 21 years ago. And he's sitting right there. I remember that night. He was born at 11:52 on the 23rd of December 1997. I remember so distinctly being overwhelmed by the love that I had for this tiny, wrinkly, crying baby. And the love for my extraordinary wife who had birthed him. And it was like my heart exploded with love. I couldn't have packed more love in. It was an amazing feeling, an amazing experience. And this little tiny wrinkly crying baby is now a bearded man. It happens very quickly. But I was amazed by how much love I had in my heart for Joel. And that love, as he grew from that infant into a baby, toddler, and then a child, and now a man, that love grew and grew. I couldn't see how I had any more room in my heart to love. And when Kath was heavily pregnant with our second child, Ella, I began to feel deeply troubled by my ability to love her. I thought to myself, I don't have any more room in my heart to love another person in the way that I love Joel and I love Catherine. There's not enough room in my heart to squeeze more love in. And I was very worried about this. And then, friends, something remarkable happened when Ella was born. When Ella was born, and she was born just after 6 p.m. on the 21st of August in the year 2000. And then we had another baby on the 16th of November the next year. But when Ella was born, just after 6 p.m. that evening, a miracle occurred. And the miracle that occurred was the love in my heart multiplied. I didn't have to divide the love in my heart. I didn't have to take some of the love that I had for Joel and give that to Ella. God multiplied the love that I had access to. Do you understand what's happening here? And that is exactly what happens for us as believers. I thought that I would have to divide my love between my children, but what happened was that God multiplied the love within me. There is nothing that I would not do for her. No road that I would not take to protect her. And the same idea is at play in verses 24 through 27. Paul explains that as we gain an intimate understanding of Jesus, including all that he has done for us on the cross, we too will gladly suffer for his name and his cause. It's not that the suffering is irrelevant or that it will not cost us. It is that when we gain genuine insight into the love and grace of God in setting us free from sin and death, we become transformed in such a way that we will willingly pay the price, because nothing will surpass the greatness of the love and grace of God. When Paul says that he will willingly fill up his flesh, what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, what he means is that the calling of God surpasses all other callings. It is greater and more durable and more worthy than any other cause. And here is the truth, and it's a sober truth, that one day I will die, and one day you will die. There's nothing we can do about it. Our bodies age, our capacity lowers, we become susceptible to disease and infection, and eventually we die. The question is, in the time that we had, what did we seek? What did we desire? What did we worship, and what did we serve? Paul urges us to become servants of the gospel. He says, I have become its servant by the commissioning God gave me. In verse 25, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me. And the beautiful promise we have in the scripture is that no matter what happens in our lives, whether it be illness or persecution or any other kind of trouble, Jesus will never leave us. Indeed, Paul puts it this way, the mystery of the gospel is this, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So friends, if you suffer persecution for the name of Jesus, the beauty is that Christ is in you. If you suffer ridicule for being a follower of Jesus, if you miss out on that opportunity at work because of your faith in Jesus, know this truth, Christ is in you, transforming you more into the likeness of God. So we will pay any price. And Paul says he will fill up his flesh with all of the afflictions because of the surpassing greatness of knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as we grasp this truth, it enables us to engage deep, deep hostility to the gospel if necessary, because of the calling that we have in Christ Jesus. And friends, that's what motivates me as the Director of Mission in New South Wales and the ACT for the Baptist Churches. What motivates me is recognising that when we declare Jesus, as people are added into that community of faith, though we face persecution at times, though we face all kinds of difficulties, and we work in countries where there's endemic corruption, we do that because Christ is in us, compelling us to be servants of the gospel, just as the Apostle Paul was. And so, once we've decided what it is we will serve, if we come down on the side of Paul and we determine that is the cause of the gospel, then our life trajectory changes along with our priorities. My work with Global Interaction takes me into many different cultures and traditions. It is extremely humbling to spend time with communities who are developing their own distinctive ways of following Jesus. And in Central Australia, the Aboriginal Christian leaders are utilising symbols from their dreaming tradition to explain the gospel story to their brothers and sisters who have never heard. The work of art that you can see on the screen this morning is created by an Indigenous Christian woman in Ali Kurung, which is about 600 kilometres north of Alice Springs. And this particular picture explains that Jesus comes from the Father, and in the cross he reconciles us to the Father. The dotted lines that you can see here, so the dotted lines up the top and the dotted lines here, represent the Holy Spirit being poured out. That the Holy Spirit from heaven comes through the cross of Jesus the Son and is poured out. And these shapes that you can see here represent people and communities. So if you see here this U shape with the dotted line inside, this represents a man or a woman, and the dotted line represents that all humanity has a spirit. And when the Holy Spirit enters into, so this is people receiving the gospel, when the Holy Spirit enters into the life of a person, they gain in Aboriginal art a second dotted line. So the Holy Spirit also dwells with their spirit. Do you understand what's going on here? So this is a beautiful picture of how we are reconciled to the Father by the Son and transformed by the Holy Spirit. And the artwork created by this beautiful Aboriginal elder in Ali Kurung, Central Australia, is our charge too. God's desire for us is that we might be people who share his story of love and grace and forgiveness, and that having evangelized people, we might also grow them up as followers of Jesus, filled by the Holy Spirit of God. In verse 28, Paul says, "He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ." That is our task. And in verse 29, "To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me." Paul calls us to use all the energy we have for this glorious outcome. So, whether at home or at school or university or at work or with friends or with those across the seas in global mission, our task is to make Jesus Christ central in our lives and proclaim him until he returns in glory. Amen. Is there a song?